Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville, and Merry Christmas, and welcome to the Advent season here at Fellowship. If we haven't met, I'm Charlie Boyd. I'm one of the teaching pastors around here, and I'm so very glad that you've chosen to worship with us today, and for those of you tuning in online, we're glad to have you with us as well. You know, when we meet together, it's our desire to make much of Jesus and the hope of the gospel, and it's our hope that when we leave today and go back into our day-to-day lives outside the four walls of this building, it's our hope that having been together and been reminded of who God is and who we are in Christ, that we would be shaped. It would help shape us to live in such a way that would make people curious about what a life of trusting in and following Jesus looks like. And so I'm so glad that we can be together to share this time in God's word. Now, before we jump into this, our study, though, I do want to take a moment to celebrate some of the incredibly encouraging moments from November. First of all, several weeks ago, we had Baptism Sunday, which is one of my favorite Sundays. I mean, hearing the stories of men and women and young and old who have put their faith in Christ and been transformed by the gospel, people who have been helped and guided in this community of faith, by this community of faith, in their personal journey of faith, and then to see them to stand in front of the church and make a public confession of their faith. I'm telling you, I got goosebumps and tears in my eyes. I think we had 18 people baptized in the main service and 15 in our next gen baptisms. But not only did we have Baptism Sunday, November was packed with several other really wonderfully encouraging events, like from our women's ministry holiday study. We had about 300 women packed out in Auditorium 2 up at Highway 14. And then we had a holiday Christmas market where we hosted about 2,500 people on campus, 78 vendors that filled all of Auditorium 1, all of the commons area, and pretty much all of Auditorium 2. And I tell you, I love having people from the community that's not a part of our church coming on our campus, because a lot of times people get curious and then they come back to check us out. So it's so very, very good. And then we also had Operation Christmas Child, which was a huge success. I think we received 2,251 boxes to help out. Yeah, that's so good. To help out Samaritan's Purse and their ministry. They're a ministry partner as well. And then now we're kicking off our food drive for Miracle Hill, our partner. And Miracle Hill has a huge need for food items. They serve about more than 600 people, three meals a day. And the need increases during the holiday season and when there's cold weather. People come in to find cold weather shelter. And so, if you notice, there's two big boxes out in the what do you call that thing? Breezeway. I don't know. I mean, I helped design it. I don't even know what it's called. But anyway, when you come in the door there. So, and they're asking for things like coffee, ground drip coffee. That people don't have espresso makers, so no whole beans. But coffee, mayonnaise, mustard, ketchup, salad dressings, cream-based canned soups, cooking oil, canned fruit, shelf-stable breakfast meat, grits, sugar, canned meals like beef stew, anything in a can, pretty much everything in a box, and things in bottles. But don't bring like bacon or something like that. They can't do anything with that. So again, you can drop those things off here. It's great to be on mission with you, seeing how God is working in you and in through you in all kinds of different ways as we together reintroduce people to Jesus and the life he offers. Would you just take a moment and just take a deep breath and bow with me? I say this a lot, but I firmly believe it. Whenever the word of God is preached, I believe the Spirit of God shows up to take God's word and make it a personal word to you. So would you just take a moment and ask the Spirit of God to speak to you today? Something, just a one sentence prayer. Holy Spirit, would you speak to me in a personal way today? Holy Spirit, would you speak to me in a personal way today? And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, Jim kicked off our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you missed it, I'm telling you, you really missed it. The good thing is you can catch up online. But Jim did a great job giving us an overview of Matthew's biography of Jesus, which is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God's kingdom has come to earth in the person of Jesus. And we intentionally started our study in Matthew here at the beginning of December because it gives us an opportunity to step into Matthew's very different telling of the Christmas story. Now, you know, the Bible tells one story from start to finish. I'm not sure that everyone understands that. I mean, for years, I knew Bible stories, but I didn't know the Bible's story. But about 20 years ago, through an opportunity I had to share the gospel with a man who had no church background whatsoever, a man who had lots of really good questions about God and life and faith, I found that as I answered his questions, I ended up going from Genesis to Revelation. Like an Elvis, I mean, which was a revelation to me. Like I'd never shared the gospel that way before, using the storyline of the Bible as a way to explain who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. And I'm telling you, that experience changed the way I read the Bible, it changed the way I study the Bible, and it changed the way that I preach the Bible. And I ended up writing a little booklet about that experience and the way that I shared the gospels called Runaway Bride. And then I wrote a children's book, What God Has Always Wanted. That's the original cover. There's a newer cover, but both of them are out of print, but they're still on Amazon. Anyway, What God Has Always Wanted, I wrote that book to help parents and teachers be able to share the gospel with their kids set in the storyline of Scripture. Now, all that to say, when we open Matthew's Gospel of the Kingdom, he doesn't begin with the traditional Christmas story of mangers and magi and angels and shepherds. No, he starts the Christmas story with a much larger story set inside of a genealogy, which for most readers of the Bible gets a big yawn, right? I mean, like boring, like you're reading through Genesis or Exodus or First Chronicles or Ezra or Nehemiah, and you come across a genealogy. I mean, First Chronicles, for goodness sake, the book opens with 9 whole chapters of genealogy. And most of us, when we come to a genealogy, we just skip over it and move on to something more interesting. Because, I mean, genealogies, they're just a list of names that you can't pronounce, and most of the names you don't even know who they are. I mean, so what's the point? Well, there's a huge point. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't just randomly drop these genealogies into our Bibles to bore us or to fill up space, like we gotta have so many pages, you know, like, no. The Holy Spirit put genealogies into God's word as a way of assuring us that, listen, that our God is a God who keeps his promises from one generation to the next. Genealogies remind us of God's faithfulness to keep his promises from one generation to the next. So when you park up against a genealogy the next time you're reading through the Bible, just pause and say, God, thank you that I can see your promise going all through all of these names, and it's gonna lead up to Jesus. Now, with that, if you're not already there, take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to Matthew chapter 1. Again, the Christmas story isn't just about baby Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's the continuation of a much larger story that goes way, way back. Another way to put it, you could talk about it this way, is that it's a story set in a family tree. Now, I'm curious, how many of you have researched your family background, your ancestors, using like Ancestry.com or Family Tree app? How many of you have done that? Okay, a little more in this service. You know, this isn't a big thing. I'm beginning to see that, but I love this kind of thing. I mean, as a kid, I used to walk around graveyards with my grandmother, and she would tell me stories about the names of some of the people on the headstones there. Like, these are my ancestors. And that kind of lit a fire under me to know more about my heritage and who came before me. And several years ago, using Ancestry.com and Family Tree, the app, I discovered I had a relative that came over on the Mayflower, and his name is George Sewell. And you see right there, it says a signer of the Mayflower Compact on November the 11th, 1620. Evidently, the story goes that at age 18, George came over as an indentured servant to a man named Edward Winslow, and he worked off the debt he owed Edward for his trip to England, to the New World. And then he married a woman named Mary Bucket of the Massachusetts Buckets, of course. And his house actually has been preserved up in Plymouth, which I thought that was pretty cool. My point is there's always a bigger story behind every story. George Sewell's story is a part of my story, and I'm a part of his story. Well, that's what we're about to read right here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The story behind the Christmas story. And in our time together, I want to remind you, and or maybe for some of you, this might be the first time you've ever heard this, but the Christmas story begins as a story about Jesus' family tree. It's the story of how God sovereignly and faithfully brought his promises to pass through imperfect people and seemingly impossible obstacles. And what we're going to see in this genealogy is this incredibly beautiful truth that if you know Jesus as your Savior, the story that we're about to look at, this is your story. Your story is set in the larger story of Scripture. Then that means that your family tree, our Jesus family tree, is actually your family tree. And we'll see in this genealogy that God doesn't just work despite our brokenness, he works through it. He doesn't wait for perfect people to accomplish his perfect will. If he did, none of us would qualify. Instead, he takes our brokenness and our dysfunction and our failures and our exile experiences, and he weaves them into the grand narrative of redemption. Now, let me put it this way. This is our big idea that we're going to unpack this morning. This is what the genealogy is about. It shows us how God has faithfully worked through generations of imperfect people to fulfill his promises that culminate in Jesus, the King, Jesus who brings us into this new spiritual family. That's what we're about to look at. How God has faithfully worked through generations of imperfect people to fulfill his promises that culminate in Jesus, the King, and Jesus who brings us into this new spiritual family. So you see, the genealogy we're about to work our way through, it covers about 2,000 years of Old Testament history. It covers 42, remember that number, 42 generations, and includes kings and peasants and heroes and villains and faithful servants and spectacular failures. It's a beautiful tapestry woven with the threads of triumph and tragedy and faith and failure and hope and heartbreak. And yet, through it all, one thing remains constant, and that is God's faithfulness to his promises. Remember I said earlier, when you're reading your Bible and you come across a genealogy, remember the Holy Spirit dropped the genealogy into the text of Scripture to remind us of God's faithfulness to his promise. And here in Matthew chapter 1, every name in this graveyard of headstones represents a link in the chain that leads us to Jesus Christ. Every person's name that we're about to read, no matter how big or small or good or bad, are a part of the greater story of redemption. So look at verse 1 with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is really interesting. Matthew opens his gospel with the Greek phrase, Biblos Genesis, the book of Genesis. And first century Jewish listeners would immediately hear that introduction as radically announcing a new creation story. So rather than simply introducing the biography of a wise first century rabbi, Matthew frames Jesus' life as God stepping back into a fallen, broken world to renew creation. In fact, this opening intentionally echoes the Greek translation of the Old Testament book of Genesis. And that's Matthew's way of telling us that what follows is the long-awaited continuation and fulfillment of the unfinished story of Israel that is found in the Old Testament. You see, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there's about 400 years of silence. No word from God, no prophets, no scripture, just silence. And in that silence, there's a widespread longing for God's Messiah to come and set right all that's wrong in this world. There's a longing for Israel's long-expected Messiah to come and set up God's kingdom on earth. And so when Matthew opens his story by calling it a new Genesis, he's telling us that the divine silence has been broken. Finally, it's been broken. That the time of preparation is over. That the time of fulfillment has arrived. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now notice Matthew uses three titles to describe Jesus. Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and each of these titles is packed with theological significance. Christ identifies Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, promised in the Psalms and the prophets as the one who would come and set right all that's wrong in the world. Son of David ties Jesus to the promise that God made to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne ruling over the world forever. Son of Abraham connects Jesus all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham that through one of Abraham's offsprings, he would bless all the peoples of the earth. So here in this one verse introduction, Matthew asserts that Jesus is the climax of both Israel's story and humanity's story. He's telling us that Jesus is the long expected Messiah who brings about a new Genesis, which is good news for the whole world. Now, I want you to see two things here in this genealogy, two things. First, this is my first point, Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. And secondly, we'll look at how Jesus' birth is rooted in God's grace. I'm gonna spend a lot more time on the first one. It doesn't mean it's more important than the second one, it just takes more explanation, okay? First, Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. Matthew divides his genealogy into three sections, and each section begins with a specific person or an event in Israel's history. And what is significant about each person or event is that God made specific promises to all three, and all three of those promises had to do with the birth of a son. It's beginning to sound a lot like Christmas. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now, Matthew doesn't just randomly begin with Abraham. He's making a theological statement, and that is Abraham represents the beginning of God's covenant promises. Genesis 12, verse 2 says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the promise. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Genesis 22, 18, in Genesis 22, 18, God clarifies how the blessing will come. He says, through your offspring, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and through his son, all the nations would be blessed. Now, blessing doesn't just mean all the nations of the earth will have a bunch of good stuff. No. This goes back to Genesis 3. It goes back to the fall. It goes back to the curse. And this blessing is the promise that through Abraham's family tree, the curse would be reversed and our relationship with God would be redeemed and restored. That's the blessing. Now, in one sense, the promised son was Isaac. Isaac was a miracle baby. Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, were childless. They were in their 90s, way beyond childbearing years when Isaac was born. He's a miracle baby. And yet, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that this promise was really fulfilled in Christ. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So now we see that the miraculous birth of Isaac in the Old Testament actually foreshadows the miraculous birth of Jesus in the New Testament. And so Matthew's genealogy begins and ends with the miraculous birth of a child in fulfillment of God's promises. It begins with the birth of Isaac, and it ends with the birth of Jesus. You with me? Okay, I know it's a genealogy, but it's gonna get really good. Verse 6, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Second section begins with David, and just like Abraham, God made a promise to David about a son. God's promise to David is found in 2 Samuel 7. We talked about this in our last two royalty series, one on David, one on Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are over," God speaking to David, "when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, in one sense, this promised son was Solomon. But as we just saw in our last series, Solomon turned away from the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he didn't sit on the throne forever. And neither did his son Rehoboam, because with Rehoboam, he was as evil as his dad, and the kingdom split in two. And so this was another promise that awaited future fulfillment in Christ. So when Matthew begins his gospel in verse 1, a book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, he's emphasizing, of course, King David. He said that in verse 6. Matthew uses the word king more than any other New Testament writer, and he also uses the phrase son of David more than any other writer in the New Testament. And the title son of David is simply another way of saying the king who will come from the line of David. And everyone, every Jew, everyone knew that they knew when you said son of David, you meant the coming of the Davidic king. All right, now let's go back and take a look at verse 1 in light of these promises made to Abraham, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now, do you see, who is Jesus? He's the promised son to Abraham. He's the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the promised son of David. He's the king who will rule forever. Those are the first two sections of Jesus' family tree. And there's a third section of the genealogy, beginning in verse 12. "And after the deportation to Babylon," that is, after the exile to Babylon, "Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. So you see the progression, three parts, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Christ. Now this exile, the exile forms the third division of the genealogy. And the Babylonian exile was a time when it seemed like all of God's promises were lost forever, drowned in a sea of Israel's sin and God's judgment. But the prophets of the exile promised that God would again restore Abraham's people and David's royal line. And just as God made promises to Abraham and David about a son, he also made promises to the exiles about a son. You know the famous Christmas passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And of the greatness of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne forever. Interestingly enough, the book of Isaiah was written to warn God's people about the coming exile, and they didn't heed the warnings, but also to give them comfort during the exile, that God was still at work and he still had a plan. Now, if you need a refresher on the exile, in 586, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. His army besieged the city of Jerusalem, finally broke through the walls, destroyed the city, and dismantled the temple, demolished Solomon's temple. God brought this catastrophe on his own people because of centuries of covenant unfaithfulness. And it effectively, the exile, effectively brought the Davidic monarchy and the kingdom of Judah to an end. No Davidic king ever sat on the throne again. Herod the Great, that we'll read about in the Christmas story next week, was not a son of Abraham and not a son of David. And so for 70 years in Babylon, the exiles wrestled with the loss of their homeland and their temple and their king, and they were helpless and hopeless, and they longed for God to send the Messiah to set things back in order. It was for sure the lowest moment in Israel's history, because it seemed like, again, it seemed like all of God's promises had been lost. And they're like, God, what happened to the promises you made to Abraham? God, what happened to the promises you made to David? Isaiah had an answer to those questions. As we saw a moment ago, Isaiah prophesied about a child to be born, a child who would fulfill all of God's promises, a coming Messiah whose government and peace would never end, and who would reign on David's throne together. And Isaiah gives us an important detail about this child to be born in Isaiah chapter 7, when he says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, Matthew is going to speak more specifically about the virgin birth in the Christmas story down in verses 18 to 25. But as we'll see in just a moment, he's going to hint at it in verse 16. Stay tuned. But let's summarize. So what's Matthew telling us here in all these parts? First of all, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his child, one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that a king will come from his family tree who will rule forever on the throne. He's telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to the exiles, that a child will be born who will set right all that's wrong in the world and reign over all the earth in peace. I mean, all that is packed in here. It just blows my mind. Isn't that cool? I mean, Jesus' birth is indeed rooted in God's promises. Okay. Matthew makes that point even more clear in a very interesting way. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So what's up with the number 14? Well, it is 2 times 7, just remember that. But in the ancient world, especially in Jewish culture, your genealogy was everything. Your family tree determines your identity, your inheritance, your place in society. And for a first century Jew hearing this genealogy, 14, 14, 14, this pattern, 14, 14, 14, it would have blown their mind. Because they would hear this like, oh my goodness, this is like a royal procession, building and building and building to the climactic revelation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, promised to the patriarchs and to the poets and the prophets. And when you dig into all this 14 generation business, you discover something truly remarkable, because you find that this really isn't a normal genealogy at all. It's not a normal genealogy. Matthew has structured it very deliberately around the number 14. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Why 14? Well, in the Hebrew language, there are no numbers. In the Hebrew, there's no numbers in the Hebrew alphabet. Instead, each letter doubles as a number. So it would be like if I would use the English alphabet to do the same thing. The letter A would be the number one. The letter B would be the number two. The letter C would be the number three. You follow me? This is okay. All right. So in Hebrew, David's name is made up of three letters, three consonants. There's no vowels in the Hebrew language. They've come and they've added vowel points to these letters, but these are the consonants. The consonants are Dalet, Vav, Dalet, D, W, or V, D. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. That's 4 plus 6. How much is that? +4 = what? 14. The letters in David's name add up to 14, 2 times 7. 14 was a symbolic number for David. Now, I'm telling you, this isn't like some conspiracy theory. No. Think, how many of you love professional football? Okay, two of you. Like, what in the world is going on here today? I know it's foggy outside, but you got, yeah, all right, thank you. All right, so what was Tom Brady's number? 12, all right, yeah, there you go. All right, now that's not a conspiracy. I mean, you just knew Tom, 12, number 12 stands for Tom Brady. Whether you, in Patriots or Buccaneers, like 12. In the same way, if you were a Jewish Christian sitting in a house church, or maybe you were a Jew and you were considering becoming a follower of Jesus, and someone stands up to read Matthew's telling of the Jesus story, I'm telling you, when those Jews sit in that house church, when they heard this three-part 14-generation genealogy, they would get it right away. Oh my goodness, that's the symbolic number for David. And then you hear David's name right at the beginning and in the middle and at the end, David, 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 14, 14, 14. It just blows your mind, because it's Matthew's way of saying, look at how God has sovereignly, faithfully orchestrated history. It's like Matthew is asking, can you not see that Jesus, the son of David, is unquestionably the long-awaited Messiah? Now get this, I got this from N.T. Wright. Three groups of 14, that's 42. Three groups of 14 is also six groups of seven names. And to the Jews, the number seven was one of the most important symbolic numbers of all. And listen, to be born at the beginning of the seventh seven, six sevens up to this point, the next set would be the seventh seven. That's like saying this birth is what Israel has been waiting for 42 generations. Whew, I mean, but there's even more here. There's another story behind all these storied names in the genealogy. Now, I have written my notes. Here comes the good part, but I think there's been a lot of good parts so far. Matthew has edited down his list. There are at least three names missing, if not more. Now, back in the day, skipping over some names in a genealogy was not that uncommon. And really, the better word that should be used in the genealogy is the old King James word, begat. And like in the song. Because it's not true that in every case in this genealogy that someone is the father of someone. Begat is a better word because begat means the ancestor of someone. So begat doesn't just mean father of, like it's true. Charlie, that's me, Charlie is the father of Chad. But if I use the word begat, it's just as true to say Charlie begat Will, my grandson. You see what I'm saying? So skipping over a name or two in a genealogy isn't a problem. But the question is, why would Matthew cut out a name here and there to get this literary design, this 14, 14, 14? Wait a minute, huh? 14, 14. In that last grouping from verse 12 on, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, et cetera, et cetera, if you add up the last group of names, you get 13. Not 14. What's that about? Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. Now that's strange, isn't it? I mean, what are you expecting? You're expecting, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, because you just read in this genealogy that so-and-so is the father of so-and-so and father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so and so on and so forth. But then you get to the very end and it's not Joseph is the father of Jesus, but Joseph is the husband of Mary. What's up with that? Well, it's like a little wink, but it's not a little wink. It's a big wink. Because the question that Matthew is prompting us to ask is, who's the 14th father? Come on, how good is that? I mean, the whole genealogy is set up for next Sunday when we get to the Christmas story itself. Now, if you're new to the Bible and you're thinking, okay, wait, well, who is the 14th father? I'll just come back next week. But just for now, just know that Matthew is saying that Jesus is much more than just a long-expected Messiah. Much, much more. In the language of next week's story, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is Emmanuel, God with us. God come to us in the flesh. God's the 14th father. You see how brilliant a writer Matthew is? It's almost like he had help or something. Okay, in the story behind the Christmas story, in this brilliantly crafted genealogy, Matthew is emphasizing over and over and over that Jesus is truly, unmistakably, without question, the son of David, the promised king. He is the Messiah. And he gets to the end and he kind of winks and says, Jesus is that. But he's so much more. We'll dig into that next week. By the way, in my children's book, here's how I pictured the manger scene. It needs to be the full screen. Whew, there it goes. The children's book is about how the Bible tells one story. And so when I got this, I realized that I needed to say, I needed to put the genealogy into the manger scene to show exactly what I'm talking about today. And by the way, the little mouse there, that's just for free. You know, that's okay. We're not done yet. There's something else here in this genealogy that you got to see. Remember, I said I had 2 points that flow out of the big idea. God has faithfully worked through generations of imperfect people to fulfill his promises that culminate in Jesus, the king who brings us into a new spiritual family. The first point was what? Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. In other words, God has faithfully worked through the generations to fulfill his promises in and through Christ the king. And the second point is Jesus' birth is rooted in God's grace. In other words, he's faithfully worked to fulfill his promises through imperfect people. Listen, No one in this list of names lived anything close to a perfect life of faith and obedience. Not Abraham, not David, certainly not Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Abijam, Manasseh. These were evil men. They were idolaters. They led Israel. They led the nation into deep, deep, deep evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They're all in Jesus' family tree. So Jesus' coming is seen as sheer grace for deeply broken people, not the crowning achievement of a spotless family tree. But there's more here as well. The men were awful. But then Matthew does something really strange. He has strange editorial choices in revealing how God's sovereign hand of grace is working in salvation history. He includes four women in the genealogy, which you just don't do if you're Jewish. You don't include the women. But tucked inside this family tree are the names of some people that probably just shouldn't be there by human standards. Think about the women here. Tamar, verse 3, she was a woman who was wronged, posed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law, Judah. Rahab, verse 5, a Gentile, a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho, who did risk her life to save God's people. Ruth, verse 5, a Moabite widow from a despised nation. Said in Old Testament said, no Moabite shall ever enter the courts of the Lord. An immigrant foreigner who became the great-grandmother of David, King David. And then Bathsheba, who's not named, she's only identified as the wife of Uriah, which is a carefully crafted reminder of David's adultery and murder. I mean, these are not pristine people. Even though, they did good things, but they were broken and flawed, and even scandalous women. Some were foreigners, and some were involved in sexual impropriety. All these women were unlikely candidates for the Messiah's family tree, just like all those evil men. But and the women aren't even half as bad as the men. But in each and every case, God's mercy and grace reign supreme. It's almost as if Matthew is saying from the very start, this Messiah carries in his bloodline the scandal of grace. He is the king of the outcast, the fallen, the forgotten, the foreigner. And you could stop right there and preach the gospel. Mark it down. The story behind the Christmas story is a story rooted in God's promises and rooted in God's grace. All right, so what does all this mean for us? Why does this ancient list of names matter to people with bills and doubts and griefs and calendars full of things that feel a whole lot more pressing than so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so? Here's why. This is why it matters, because Matthew's genealogy is an invitation for you to step into God's story, for us to step into God's story. The story of how God weaves his sovereign purposes through the broken threads of our lives. It's so beautiful. And Matthew crafted it so beautifully. You see, the story that began in Abraham's tent and ran through up and through David's throne and then through the long, hard time of waiting in exile, that story extends right into your living room, into your family, into your ordinary life. Because you see, when you trust Christ, you are, in the language of Scripture, adopted or grafted into the family tree of Jesus. You're written into the story that God is writing. Matthew's genealogy becomes your genealogy. This is your spiritual heritage. Jesus' family tree becomes your family tree, and you become a child of Abraham, an heir of the promise, and part of the royal line. I quoted from Galatians earlier. Let's go back to Galatians 3. Look at how Paul puts it here. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scripture looked forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles, that's us, right in his sight by faith, because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing. The same blessing that Abraham received because of his faith. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. You see this? Through faith in Christ, this genealogical, multi-generational story that we just worked our way through, that story becomes your story, has become your story. And that means three things. First of all, your story finds true meaning inside God's story. Now, we all live out some kind of narrative, success or survival or pleasure or accomplishment or control or whatever, but Matthew calls us out of our smaller stories into the larger story that God is writing. Because you see, it's true. The Bible tells one story. But you see, the story of the Bible is about God inviting you to become a part of his story that's coming true. It's not about you inviting God into your story to make your story come true. The story of the Bible is about God inviting us into his story, which is coming true. It's not about you inviting God into your story to make your story come true. God's not the supporting actor of your story. He's the author. He's the Word who became flesh, and he began rewriting the story of this fallen, broken world in Christ, and he invites you to put into his story by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, who is the King. And if you have not done that, I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in him and him alone as your hope for forgiveness in life. Second, God can redeem anyone and anything. Every name in this genealogy carries a story. And as we saw, many of them are not great moral stories. And yet God redeems them all. And he works them into his storyline. Look, if he can redeem Tamar's deception and put her into the family tree, Rahab's past and put her in the family tree, and Ruth's outsider status, and Bathsheba, and David's fall, there's nothing in your life that he cannot weave into grace. Sometimes I think we think that God can only use people who are strong and spiritually successful. But this genealogical story reminds us that God often does his best work through our wounds and our weaknesses. Know this, be assured of this, the Savior who bore our scars still writes his story of redemption through scarred lives. You don't have to be a perfect person to be a part of God's perfect story. I mean, isn't that clear from this boring genealogy? Third, the hand of God is quietly sovereign, quietly sovereign. Look back through this graveyard of names, and what you'll see is that generation after generation after generation, through rebellion and repentance and through exile and return, what you see is God's steady, sovereign hand guiding history towards its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, toward hope. And listen, if God can be that faithful through centuries of Israel's wandering, then surely he could be trusted to be faithful in whatever you're facing. He can be trusted with your story too. God has faithfully worked through generations of imperfect people to fulfill his promises that culminate in Jesus, the King, who brings us in to a new spiritual family. God is faithfully working in all the days of our imperfect lives to fulfill his promises to you in Christ to fulfill his promises in King Jesus, who lives in you, seated on the throne in the deepest part of who you are, to live his life through you. That is the true story. That is the real story. That is the story that you are living in. One more time. Through faith in Christ, you've been grafted into Jesus' family tree. You're royalty now. You're part of the lineage that leads to the King of Kings and to him who comes, we await his return. I mean, is there a better story than that? I think not. So Matthew begins his gospel, not with a traditional Christmas story, that comes next, but with a genealogy. He begins with a much larger story, because before we ever see the cross or the empty tomb, we need to know who Jesus really is. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning God created. The Gospel of Matthew begins the book of the new Genesis, the new creation, creation, recreation. God spoke once to bring the world into being, and now he speaks again to bring the world back to life again. The King has come. The story has begun. And the invitation stands. Step into the story that God's writing. Now would you bow one more time? At the beginning of our time together, we prayed and asked the Spirit to speak a word to us today. As a result of what you've heard from God's word today, and maybe from what the Spirit might have said to you today, what do you think God might be inviting you into as you get ready to step back into life outside these walls? Whatever impression or prompting that comes into your mind, don't leave that here. Make that something that you'll continue to talk with God about in the days ahead. Father God, thank you for your word, for the beauty of something like a genealogy that could be crafted in such a way that makes Jesus, that exalts Jesus, makes much of him in the gospel of the kingdom. As we leave and go back into our workaday worlds, as a result of our time together, Lord, would you work in our lives in such a way that we live as authentic followers of Jesus, living in God's story in such a way that would make people curious about who Jesus is and the difference he makes in people's lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.